his audience. It's important for a public speaker to know ahead of time whether part of his audience or even the majority of his audience is resistant towards his message. One area that a public speaker will adjust in his message to an adversarial crowd is to answer objections they have to parts of his message. Last week, Jesus had been teaching the crowd, and as we move on in chapter 6, we see a shift from Jesus teaching to the crowd, and then they giving him feedback. And believe me, the feedback they give him is not positive. But Jesus doesn't flinch from answering their objections. He minces no words in telling them the same message. And so Jesus' message to the crowd is my theme. And my first point is Jesus' origin, he says, is from heaven. John 6:41 and 42 says this, "Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.' They were saying, 'Is this not Joseph, Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven?'" Notice the Jews were grumbling in the same type of unbelief that their Jewish forefathers did while in the wilderness, grumbling against Moses as the prophet of God and ultimately against God himself. Their grumbling consisted in this, that they complained against the Lord as they said, "We were better off in Egypt. Why, Moses, did you bring us out into this wilderness to die?" That was the essence of their grumbling. In complaining in this way, they chose not to believe in God's gracious goodness as he delivered them out of the hands of Pharaoh because of the judgment of the plagues, as he spared their lives, the firstborn, through the Passover sacrifice, the miraculous parting of the Red Sea, his provisions for them in the wilderness of manna. And in saying this, that they were better off in Egypt, they were showing loud and clear their unbelief in the Lord and what he had already done for them. The Jewish crowd listening to Jesus is imitating their unbelief as they doubt Jesus' words about being from heaven. He had already fed the 5,000 with loaves of bread and fish that barely could have fed a couple of dozen, and he feeds 5,000. Yet they say here, "We know who you are. Your father's Joseph. Your mother is Mary. You're from the town of Nazareth. Don't pull the wool over our eyes. We know your family. How can you say you're from heaven?" But our Lord's origins did not start with his birth. Those who disagreed with him tried to say, "We know your lineage." In doing so, they are attempting to discredit his claims of being from heaven. But they are judging the Lord by mere human standards. And really, they only have one half of their statement right. Joseph was Jesus' adoptive father. So they go wrong there to begin with. Yes, Jesus is, his mother is Mary. But he has an eternal father, and he is from all eternity. And the Lord does not back down from his claims. He is the bread which comes down out of heaven. It is his flesh and blood that gives life to the world. Christian believers will make sense of this saying after the resurrection of Christ and on the day of Pentecost. that they come to understand that Jesus is speaking about his suffering on the cross. It is his flesh and it is his blood spilt. It is his death that gives life to the world. Those who know and trust in Jesus and in his revealed identity understand that those hearing Jesus' message are taught by God the Son. Jesus' origins establishes his identity as the Messiah, the King of Israel and of the whole world, because he is the divine Son of God. Those confronted with this revelation must either respond in belief or rejection. There is no neutral middle ground. To listen and learn from Jesus requires a humility, a central spiritual trait of the disciples of Jesus in the Gospels. The account of Nathanael's transformation in John 1 teaches us about this very thing. As Nathanael came to Jesus, he was skeptical of the Lord. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? To that very same afternoon, Nathanael then confessed, "You are the Son of God, the King of Israel." Our Lord is challenging the crowd to change their mind about him from being merely skeptical, thinking he has human origins, to believing he is the Christ, the Son of God, the everlasting and eternal King. That brings me to my second point, which is the Lord Jesus as the giver and sustainer of life. He has already called himself the bread of life, which comes down out of heaven. He repeats these words and digs deeper into its meaning. John 6, 43 through 46 says this, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father.'" Our Lord is challenging the crowd to stop grumbling and being skeptical. He's really telling them, "I know you grumbled and you continue to grumble, but stop it. Repent of your grumbling." For he is challenging them to come about in their change of heart, to change their minds about who he is. But the only way the people will stop grumbling and humbly receive his teaching that he is the Lord and giver of life is that the Father, God the Father, will draw them to this knowledge of his Son. Jesus is warning the unbelieving crowd that by their response to him, they are judging themselves. Jesus tells us it is absolutely necessary for God the Father to draw us to faith in his Son. Due to the corruption that human beings inherit from our first father and mother by virtue of original sin, we are dead in our sins, and we cannot respond to the gospel because we are spiritually dead. It is like saying to a dead corpse, "Get up and eat something. Get up and walk." It can't happen because the person is dead, and we are in need of a spiritual resurrection. This inability must be overcome by God the Father. Christians are used to hearing this work of spiritual renewal and the gift of faith as the work of the Holy Spirit, but here it is God the Father who draws the person to faith in Jesus Christ. God the Father takes away the blinders of our hearts. He causes us to be born again spiritually. I'll use the analogy of somebody who needs open heart surgery. On that operating table, the old heart comes out, the new heart gets transplanted within. We're in need of spiritual open heart surgery. God takes away our blinders, causes us to be born again, gives us a new heart so that we're able to sense the beauty of God's love and willingly trust in Jesus for our salvation. The language of spiritual transformation of the heart harkens back to the Old Testament prophecy in Ezekiel 36, which says this, speaking about God, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Since mankind's fall into sin, human beings born in Adam are inclined against the things of God, including our need to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Unregenerate people will not place their trust in Jesus unless the Lord first changes their hearts. And we need to be reminded of that as we pray for people who do not know the Lord. You and I can't change their heart. We can't do the open heart surgery that they need. God can. And so we need to pray for them that God would change their hearts. Our Lord in John 6:45 is quoting from Isaiah 54:13, which says this, "All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great." Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophetic expectation and hope that all in God's kingdom will be taught by the Lord. The name of the Lord here is in all capital letters, which is the specific name of God, meaning Jehovah God, the eternal God. Jesus says that this hope of the prophets is fulfilled in his teaching, that all who come to be his disciples are taught by God. And again, Jesus is referring to himself as God, as Jehovah God. All who learn from the Lord Jesus are able to truly heed and hear God's message because of God's work upon their heart. Jesus goes on to say that no one has seen the Father as he has seen the Father. Jesus alone has seen and known the Father from all eternity and fully knows his will. Jesus alone remains the one who is our ultimate teacher. This is a bold invitation from Jesus to his hearers, that they would truly repent of unbelief and grumbling and open their hearts to him and his claims of divinity. These claims of Christ include that he is the bread of heaven and that he himself will raise up believers at the last day. Again, only God can raise people from the dead. Jesus will raise people from the dead. Jesus is God. This passage is just smacking us all over the place, reminding us that Jesus is God. He's more than a prophet. He's more than just a believer in God. He is God himself. The crowd asks for a sign. Jesus is backing up his claim of deity as Jesus gives them the sign of his death and resurrection ahead of time. Earlier in John's gospel, after Jesus had cleared the money changers from the temple, they asked him for a sign demonstrating by what authority he cleared the temple. And he spoke of the destruction of the temple of his body, which after 3 days he will raise it up. Now the crowds hear these words of Jesus giving himself for the life of the world by the shedding of his blood. And as he teaches the people about eating his body and drinking his blood, he is showing the gift of eternal life by his death. Notice in John 6:54, Jesus says something very interesting about eternal life and the resurrection. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And hearing these words about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, the Jewish people would have been disgusted. Because God's law in Leviticus 17, verse 10, forbids the eating of blood. And that is why to this day, Orthodox Jews make sure that their meat has been prepared by a kosher butcher who will ensure that the blood of a kosher animal is drained thoroughly. I grew up in a town which had within a couple of miles at least a half a dozen meatpacking companies. And there was a certain clientele from Brooklyn, yes, Orthodox Jews, who could pay several of those companies to have their own kosher butcher. And they strictly went through their process of preparing that meat and draining the blood. And here Jesus is speaking about eating his flesh, drinking his blood. Even to our ears, that sounds rather draconian in a literal sense. As Jesus uses the word to eat in this verse, this is a very specific word to mean to eat eagerly and voraciously. It's not a simple nibbling on food that you don't like in order to get down and get it over with. But it's an enthusiastic eating. As my parents would speak about eating corn on the cob, pick it clean. The Greek word trogo means to gnaw, munch, to eat audibly. This is the enthusiastic eating that Jesus commends and commands. But what our Lord has in mind is not literal eating. Leon Morris, in his commentary on John's Gospel, says this about eating and drinking in this verse. Quote, "The language of eating and drinking appears to be a very graphic way of saying that men and women must take Christ into their innermost being." And so in our own prayer book, we talk about spiritually eating as we partake of communion. It's partaking of Christ by a deep and a genuine faith. That's what Jesus is talking about. Eating and drinking him as we trust in him and as he dwells in us for eternal life and the forgiveness of our sins. We trust in Christ as Lord and Savior as he gives us eternal life. And this is in the present tense that the believer has eternal life. Certainly true that we also will have eternal life in heaven, but we also have eternal life right now as a gift from God through Jesus Christ. When Jesus says he will raise us up at the last day, that is something we do not currently have. We do not currently have resurrection bodies. Don't we all know that? We have bodies that are destined to die. From about age 27 on, we are dying a slow death. We have in Jesus' discourse and these words, which John often highlights, blessings we already have, as well as blessings we look forward to. Christian theologians speak of the already but the not yet. That is what we have here. We have eternal life, the forgiveness of our sins, the presence of the Holy Spirit, but we do not yet have our resurrection bodies. What Jesus calls us to do is to look to him, to trust in him, and to be in union with him by faith. This saying of Jesus as a fulfillment of the Passover points to the spiritual reality that the Lord's Supper also signifies union with Christ and the gift of eternal life. The primary reference point is Jesus' once and for all death on the cross for our sins and the life he offers. This theme of union with Christ is emphasized here, by which Christ imparts new life to the believer. The life that Christ offers is himself, and we are to receive him by trusting in him who is truly human, truly divine. To Jesus Christ, who is God and Savior, be praise, honor, and glory, both now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, your blessed Son came down from heaven to be the true bread that gives life to the world. Grant that Christ, the bread of life, may dwell in us and we in him. These things we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.